my talk, but I figured I'd start meeting with one of those psalms and end meeting at the very end with one of those psalms. So we'll open with, I'm going to read Psalm 23, after which I'll ask Brother Joseph to open meeting with a prayer. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. So with that said, let's have an opening prayer of Brother Joseph.
Yahweh, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for all things. We pray that thou be with us this morning as we study thy word in our exhortation, and as we sit and listen and from thy word and gain lessons therefrom to apply to our lives. We pray thou would help us in these last and evil days. We do see the signs of the times around us pointing to that end, when thy Son will return to reestablish thy kingdom in Zion, when all nations will eventually flow unto it after the overthrow of these nations which are currently in turmoil. Pray thou be with us until that time. Pray thou be with us this morning as we read and listen to thy word and remember thy Son the appointed way. Pray thou forgive us our sins and shortcomings and save us in that kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Thank you. So this morning we're going to pick up in our studies of the man David with, this is our 10th talk, believe it or not. And our goal was to finish up chapter 18 today. But anyway, so this is part 10, and it's our title is Merab and Michal. So if you'll remember, the last time we covered the parallel period of transition in the lives of both King Saul and young David, and with the latter, that being Saul, trending to honor, and the former trending to dishonor and disgrace. As we get started, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 18, where we'll continue the narrative from where we left off last time. So turn over to 1 Samuel 18, and we're going to pick up with verses 17 through 30. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight Yahweh's battles. For Saul said, Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Meholathite to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare unto him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servant, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servant of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say unto David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David rose and went, and he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Okay, so we're picking up here, and even though our title is Merab and Michal, you know, quite honestly, a lot of this talk is still going to be, you know, as will probably many talks in the future, focus on this relationship and back and forth between King Saul and David. But anyway, we're going to pick up in verse 17 here, and we see the treachery of Saul continue as he came to David to offer him the hand of his daughter Merab in marriage. The thing is, Saul already should have given David the hand of his daughter in marriage, as was promised back, as you may remember, in chapter 17, verse 25. If you look over there, the promise to the champion was, as the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth them, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter," that would be Merab, the oldest daughter, "and make his father's house free in Israel." So at this point, in 1 Samuel 18, David should have already been given great riches, the hand of his daughter to wife, the hand of Saul's daughter to wife, and the house of Jesse should have been made free in Israel. You know, we talked about that previously, you know, probably free from taxes, free from burdens, and so forth. Yet, had Saul honored his champion? Had Saul honored the man who had defeated Goliath through the strength of Yahweh? As we will remember, it seems that after the battle, Saul's chief concern had simply been David's pedigree. You know, who is this man? Who is this young man? Where did he come from? David, unfortunately, was beneath Saul in Saul's eyes, and thus it seems that these promises of the king were left unfulfilled. He was not enriched. His family was not set free in Israel, and he was not given the daughter of the king to wife. This certainly was not the last time that Saul would be untrue to his word. It's certainly a scriptural pattern that we'll see throughout his life. And it honestly will come all too familiar to David as he continued to deal with the treachery of the king. Interestingly, Saul came to David in a guise of godliness in verse 17, promising Merab's hand again, if David would only be valiant for him and fight Yahweh's battles. So again, you are the champion. You are to fight Yahweh's battles. So it comes in a guise of godliness. Of course, the scriptures reveal that the whole intent of this setup was to get the young shepherd boy killed on the field of battle. David noticeably did not push back at the king, though, but took it in utmost humility, saying, "Who am I, and what is my life?" He would say these things, reminding us, of course, of some key principles taught throughout the scriptures. And as I put these into my talk, I feel like I've referenced them before in exhortations on David. But I think they're good verses regarding how he dealt with these situations, and especially in the context of Saul. But Proverbs 15:33, we'll start there. Proverbs 15:33. "The fear of Yahweh is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. David was a man who waited upon Yahweh. He stayed humble and of a quiet spirit, so to speak, as he waited for Yahweh's time for exaltation." Proverbs 18, verse 12. It says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty." That's certainly true of Saul. "And before honor is humility." Certainly true of David. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4. "By humility and fear of Yahweh are riches and honor and life." And we might say, especially, eternal life. So David, of course, showing great humility this period, eventually would receive riches and honor, and certainly in the future will receive eternal life. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. David indeed showed this humility in his life at this time, and as such, he would be lifted up to great heights, both in his later life and, most importantly, in he will in the kingdom age. Sadly, despite David's humility and hard work, though, Saul once again breaks his promise by giving Merab's hand in marriage to another man, Adriel the Meholathite. This was likely a political alliance, but I think that there is a beautiful hidden lesson here recorded for those who have eyes to see. And I know some of us, like to look into names, and sometimes it's really difficult to see if is there anything deeper, so to speak, to a series of names. But I think in this case there is, and it's a really a beautiful phrase. So I'm going to go through. If you turn back in 1 Samuel 18, and look at verse 19, I'll just reread that. And it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. This is a very interesting if you look at these five names. Merab means increase. Increase. Saul means desired. Desired. David, of course, we all know, means beloved. Beloved. Adriel means the flock of God. The flock of God. And finally, the word Meholathite means a meadow of dancing. So if you link these five names together, you get the following phrase. The increase desired by the beloved is the flock of God and a meadow of dancing. The increase desired by the beloved is the flock of God and a meadow of dancing. And again, think about in the context of this chapter that it's all talking about David and his relationship with, possible relationship with these women in David being the beloved, a type of something far greater. And hear this little sentence, the increase desired by the beloved is a flock of God and a meadow of dancing. To me, it's a really beautiful phrase. This phrase should make us think of the perfected flock, perfected and glorified as the bride for her husband, together at last in a time of great joy, singing and dancing. Who is this flock of God that will make up the prospective bride? Let's look at John chapter 10, 14 through 16. John chapter 10, 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, says Christ, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So here we see Christ is the good shepherd. We'll probably touch on this a little bit later, memorials. Christ is the good shepherd over his sheep, who will lay his life down for the sheep. If we kept on reading, we will do that later. And he is bringing together these two folds, this Jewish fold and this Gentile fold, together as one flock that will comprise his bride. Someday, these two folds will be joined together in green pastures, a meadow of dancing, full of goodness and mercy all the days of their lives, as the wish of Psalm 23 comes true for each and every one of them in the ultimate sense. I know I just read this, but I'm going to go back to Psalm 23. Again, certainly when we read Psalm 23, there's elements of it we certainly can see in our own life now, as Yahweh does lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, as Yahweh is our shepherd. Yahweh has provided for us greatly through, he corrects us with his rod and sustains us with his staff and so forth. But in the ultimate sense, think about the future. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Think about what we talked about in Sunday school today. Super abounding. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. So this will come true in its ultimate sense for each and every saint. that are redeemed, those who manifested Yahweh in their lives, if forgiven of their failures, and they're going to be perfected and be collectively as a bride adorned for her husband, the bride that will dwell in Yahweh's house forever. Of course, this will start at Sinai after the judgment seat in a time of great cheer for the faithful. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. So I think all those that have, you know, studied these things from a prophetic standpoint, the return of Christ, I think we all believe, whether it be a 1 year period or shorter or longer, we don't know, there is going to be a time after the judgment seat when Christ and his bride get to know each other, so to speak. We should know each other through the word of God and what we've studied of him, but it will be at a whole other level if we are blessed to be among that multitude. But again, before they go out to war, before they go out to Armageddon, he shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. Let's look at Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is the bride. This is she that is the flock of God in a meadow of dancing. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And finally, on this point, we'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 61, 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. All right, so early on in our talk, we got to perhaps the most beautiful part of the lesson today. But I do think, again, the increase desired by the beloved is the flock of God in a meadow of dancing. It's just a hidden little message for us that I think all of us can take encouragement from. And certainly, you know, David would be blessed eventually to find Abigail, and who would be a beloved of sorts for him, and certainly a spiritual source of strength for him in his life. Mirab and Michal, as we'll find, you know, that did not happen for them. They certainly weren't great types of the beloved, but there's nonetheless a hidden lesson for us. Okay, 1 Samuel 18, 20 through 21. Let's turn back there and see what happens next to David. 1 Samuel 18, 20 and 21. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, and she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. So Mirab was given away, breaking Saul's promise yet again, likely due to political alliances. But Saul relented once he discovered that his daughter Michal loved David. But this was not, Saul's relenting was not due to any kindness in his heart. No, instead, Saul saw a means of further ensnaring his young adversary. And interestingly, this phrase that she may be a snare, quote unquote, comes from a single Hebrew word that means a noose for catching animals, by implication, a hook for the nose. So again, that phrase that she may be a snare is a single word in the Hebrew meaning a noose for catching animals, and by implication, a hook for the nose. And I do want to look at a few cross-references just to show how this word is used in Scripture. Exodus 23:33. Exodus 23:33. This is talking to the Israelites. They shall not dwell in the land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to thee. And I should correct myself. This is talking to the Israelites about what they were to do with the Canaanites. The Canaanites were not to dwell in the land, lest they be a snare. Exodus 34, verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Deuteronomy 7:16. Deuteronomy 7:16. And thou shalt consume all the people which Yahweh thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. So we see that, you know, these are repeated uses of this word, you know, as a snare, as a noose, as a trap. This is what the Canaanites and their gods and their and as well as their marrying and intermarriage with them would cause for Israel. It's interesting then to see that Michal is set up as a potential snare unto unto David, just as the nations round about Israel and their idolatrous practices became a snare unto the nation. This was Saul's intent anyway, and one thought on all of this is that while undoubtedly David was a zealous servant of Yahweh, Michal did not seem to have a deep love and appreciation for the things of God, as evidenced later in her life, and we'll probably mention that later in this talk. Nonetheless, as we'll soon see, Saul's plan still temporarily backfired. He didn't get his wish immediately, and Michal really does not appear to have been a major snare. Now, Michal, certainly there's a lot to learn from her life, and we'll hit on some of that today, but in terms of his interactions with David, it wasn't exactly according to Saul's plan. The name Michal, you may have noticed I've been saying Michal instead of Michael. I've just been saying that. I heard a brother use that pronunciation, and I guess in my mind it's easier because we're used to the English word Michael being a man. So I've just been saying Michal is the female version. I could be pronouncing that horribly wrong, but that's just why I'm doing that. The name Michal means rivulet, according to Strong's. A rivulet is a very small stream. It makes us think of the brook, a rivulet of sorts, that David stopped at for refreshment on the way to battle in the Valley of Elah. Brown Driver Briggs, on the other hand, gives her name a different meaning. Their concordance or dictionary says, who is like God or who like El? And that may remind you, of course, of, you know, think of Daniel 12, 1 and 2, where Michael, of course, is known as who is like God, as far as the translation goes. I lost my train of thought there. In any case, this princess had the opportunity to live up to her name. She could have been like God, who is like God, or who like ale. She could have been a refreshing rivulet or a refreshing stream, so to speak, to David by meditating on the truth and thus developing the characteristics of ale. It is evident that despite Saul's intentions, Michal did love David dearly, and of that there's no question, at least at this point in her life. 1 Samuel 18, verse 20 says, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. In verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And of course, in the next chapter, we won't get to it today, but you know, Michal will be instrumental in saving David's life because she loved him. Unfortunately, as we'll also find throughout the scriptural record, Michal's love for David seems to have been primarily of the sort that teenage girls often have of the recent, you know, cultural heartthrob, so to speak, of their times, and less of a deep, abiding, truth-based relationship. You know, you think about it, David was a champion. He was a hero. He was probably admired by many of the women of his age. Remember the women in Jerusalem, in Israel, singing his praises. You know, David has slain, you know, his 10,000s and so forth. So he was definitely a very popular, so to speak, young man with the masses. So Michal, not surprisingly, of course, fell for David, and she would be the lucky lady, so to speak. But unfortunately, this love was totally skin deep. It was just based on, you know, falling in love with the national hero, and not falling for David because of his characteristics of the spirit, because of him being a man of God, because of him being, you know, a manifestation of Yahweh. And that's something that's going to come out in Michal's life, and that's why eventually she'll turn on him. But for now, again, she definitely loved him, just maybe not a deep, abiding, agape-type love. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the midden man of the heart, and in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a weak and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So Michal was certainly not a daughter of Sarah, so to speak, in a spiritual sense. You know, she was not someone who would ever be known in her life for the hidden man of the heart, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So even though she is here for a purpose, and again, in the next chapter, she will help with the saving of David's life. Unfortunately, this what could have been a relationship built on truth that was a long-lasting relationship, unfortunately, it fails because of she had no deep appreciation for what David truly loved, and that was the truth in Yahweh. Okay, so we'll go in and out of Michal's life today, but let's go back now to 1 Samuel 18, 22 to 25. And Saul commanded his servant, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall you say to David, but the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Okay, so we see here a back and forth conversation between Saul and David through the medium of Saul's servants. Saul set what he thought would be a trap, drawing David in for what Saul already should have provided anyway, many times now, that is, providing his daughter to wife. It should have been Merab, but now Merab has been given away, so now it's Michal. David had already earned that right, and Michal was willing to fill Merab's void. Yet David was not so easily ensnared as Saul would hope. He instead answers with supreme humility. I like the NET translation has an interesting take on this. It says, is becoming the king's son-in-law something insignificant to you? I'm just a poor and lightly esteemed man. And is becoming the king's son-in-law something insignificant to you? I'm just a poor and lightly esteemed man. Compared to Saul, David was indeed a poor man, something we touched on when discussing Jesse, but he was actually very esteemed in the land at this point. David was just wise enough to not let it go to his head. Remember some of the verses we read earlier in this talk regarding honor coming after humility. Let's turn to one more verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. This is sort of how David took this relationship with Saul. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be clothed one to another. Be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Again, David, as the younger, submitted himself to his elder. Now, was Saul an elder, as the New Testament says elsewhere, that was worthy of double honor? Absolutely not. But nonetheless, David still honored him. He still maintained this covering or cloak of humility. And as such, God blessed David while he resisted and punished Saul. But also now at this point, I'd like to take a few phrases, look a little bit deeper at a few phrases that David uses in this verse in his answer to Saul. In verse 23 is the one I'm talking about. So let's look at the phrase light thing from 1 Samuel 18:23. David, refers to this as this a light thing. The word or this phrase light thing comes from the Hebrew kalal, Q-A-L-A-L, meaning to be light, literally or figuratively. This word is used frequently in the Old Testament, but we'd like to just look at a few cross-references. Hezekiah uses the phrase, for example, in 2 Kings 20, verse 10. Now, we'll take a look at that quickly. 2 Kings 20, verse 10. So this is in the incident where Hezekiah is sick, and there's a request for a sign to show that Yahweh would heal him. And Hezekiah answered in verse 10, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. In other words, for the sun to go the direction it was supposed to go. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. That would be a highly unusual thing, which of course happened. So the point in turning this verse is that this word light thing is used to reference something that is common or not particularly special. It's not particularly special for the sun to go across the sky from east to west. It happens every single day. It has since the sun was, created and will continue onward through time. Let's now turn to another use of this phrase in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said, and this is, by the way, this is speaking to the house of Eli. I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy fathers should walk with me forever. But now Yahweh saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That's the same thing here, the light thing or lightly esteemed. This verse is uttered in the rejection of Eli's house by Yahweh. And notice that Yahweh here states that those who despise him will be lightly esteemed, will be a light thing, will be something common, so to speak, will be like the common man, the common beast that perish. How interesting, then, is that as a door to David's character and heart, we see David associate himself with this despised, common, unassuming position. David did not assume a higher seat or make presumptions upon the place of honor that he should have been given by Saul. And again, by all accounts, any other man that had done what he had done probably would have been in a place of honor. But that's not David's character. He says, is it a light thing? So let's look at a couple other verses that I wanted to think of, wanted us to think about. Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. And Jesus put forth a parable to those that were hidden, and when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he might say to thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So David takes this humble position. He did not presume upon himself, even though he had been promised, seems like multiple times by Saul, that he was to be the king's son-in-law. He did not presume to take that upon himself. He did not see himself as special or deserving or of that elevation, so to speak, in the kingdom. Proverbs 25, verse 7 goes along. Proverbs 25, verse 7 is actually a good cross-reference from Luke 14. The parable of Jesus relates well to this short proverb. For better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. I would assume that Christ probably was thinking about this proverb when he utters the parable in Luke 14. In any case, David, of course, would eventually be called by Yahweh to come up hither to the heights of the kingdom, with even greater work yet to come in the future age. But it was not his time yet, and so again, he references this elevation, potential elevation, as a light thing. Lastly, and perhaps the most interesting reference we're going to look at on this phrase is from Isaiah 49, 1 through 10. Which is a prophecy of Christ, Isaiah 49, 1 through 10. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. Yahweh has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And he said to me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, but surely my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work is with my God. And now, saith Yahweh, that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, and here's the word we're looking at, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, the favored nation hates, I have that hymn going through my head, to a servant of rulers, Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of Yahweh that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Speaking of Jesus here, the ISV has an interesting take on verse 6, which I'd like to read. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Israel and bring back and bring back those of Jacob I have preserved. I will also make you as a light to the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. We probably wouldn't think of something like restoring Israel and bringing back those of Jacob as a light thing, but in terms of the honor that's deserved by the Messiah, it is a light thing to Jesus this, and he also would be made as a light to the entirety of the nations, bringing Yahweh's salvation to the ends of the earth. It's a really amazing thing to think about when you look at this word and how it's used and how this is called a light thing. It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. And additionally to this great work, you are going to do this much more. As the anti-typical David, Jesus was one who took on no reputation, but came as a servant. And like David before us, he would be and will be greatly exalted. He's been exalted to Yahweh's right hand, and he will soon be exalted as king over the entire earth. All right, so that was one of the two words, phrases that I wanted to look at a little bit as sort of a little side word study. I want to go back now and hit the second one in 1 Samuel 18:23. And the phrase that we're going to look at now is poor man. David in verse 23 represents himself as a poor man. Certainly, compared to King Saul, who was probably one of, if not the richest person in the land, he was poor compared to Saul. Which, and again, it's a little bit ironic based on the fact he was promised great riches after the battle of David and Goliath, but Saul had not kept his promise, apparently. But David represents himself as a poor man. I don't think he was focusing on material wealth. He was focusing on the fact that he was truly poor in spirit, humble, modest. Matthew 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's exactly what David sought. David was a man humbly seeking Yahweh's kingdom and the blessings thereof. And as such, he uses this phrase, poor man, a variety of times. Perhaps the most well-known quote that uses the word poor man in the scriptures is from Psalm 34. You probably all know where I'm going with this. But Psalm 34, 6 through 8, "This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." David, of course, is the one who is writing this psalm inspired of Yahweh. "This poor man cried. The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." All right. Let's also turn over to Psalm 109. And let's read verses 1 through 4. "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." And I read that mainly for context, verse 15 and 16. Let them be before Yahweh continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. So this is speaking much about the wicked. And again, it's a psalm of David. And certainly David was, in many cases in his life, the one that was persecuted as the poor and needy man. Let's also look at a couple other verses that David did not pin, but are still applicable to this little word study. Proverbs 28, verse 11. Proverbs 28, verse 11. "The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out." And then finally, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 15 and 16. Ecclesiastes 9, 15 and 16. "Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom..." So I probably should go back to verse... let's go back to 13, otherwise this may not make any sense. Verse 13, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered the same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength, nevertheless the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So too often with David. For the majority of his life, David acted as this poor man. He cried, and Yahweh heard him, saving him out of all his troubles. However, and this is a sad note when we think about the life of David, before moving on, we do want to look at one more use of this phrase in the life of David that I think was specifically used due to the fact that David so often was familiar with this, used this phrase and was familiar with it from his own life, his actions, his thoughts. Yahweh certainly does not choose any words at random. And so we believe that Yahweh, many years later, through Nathan the prophet, would purposely use this phrase in his condemnation of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So I'd like to turn over there. We're not going to, you know, dig into this chapter today, but I think it is worth bringing up this phrase that David, from a very young period of his life, associates himself as a poor man. He uses this verse and this phrase in the Psalms. In describing himself, this poor man cried and Yahweh heard him. Well, let's look at how it's used over in 2 Samuel 12. Starting in verse 1, Yahweh sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Think about what David had written. This poor man cried and Yahweh heard him. You know, in the context of the issues of, you know, Uriah and Bathsheba, you know, and what David had done. So certainly in this case, David was not the poor man. He was the persecutor of the poor man. He was as the man being condemned by these things. So again, we're not going to get into detail there, but I don't think that, I mean, God could have sent Nathan to say pretty much anything in condemnation of the issue, but he uses this phrase, poor man. Okay. Let's now return back to our thoughts to 1 Samuel 18, where we see David's thoughts were certainly ones of humility, in stark contrast to Saul's thinking of the flesh. Let's return and look at verses 24 and 25. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall ye say to David, the king desires not any dowry. So when David said he was a poor man, he was probably thinking in the context of these verses we've been looking at, and the poor in spirit, whereas Saul is thinking, monetarily speaking. Thus shall ye say to David, the king desires not any dowry. I don't need any money, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Here we see Saul hatch a devious plan, a plan eerily similar. And again, it's one of those things about David's life. He has so many successes and so many wonderful things that we'll learn about him. But he did have failures we'll talk about throughout, and especially in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. But think about what Saul's doing here, and think about what David later did. David would later do exactly what Saul was trying to do to him. And that's why, again, out of all the things in his life, that was the key issue that really was a huge turning point in David's life and sort of set things upside down, though he was forgiven and he was repentant. All right. Again, this is very similar to what David would later do to Uriah. This was Saul's chance to kill David, to trap him. While David showed humility in referring to himself as a poor man, Saul's thoughts were not on money per se, but on murder. Seeing an opportunity to trap the young champion, Saul offered that David did not need a normal dowry for Michal's hand in marriage, but rather he asked for the Philistine foreskins. Yet, as usual, Saul underestimated David's courage and faith, as shown in verses 26 through 30. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife, eventually relenting. And Saul knew that Yahweh was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. And the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. So David, of course, accomplished the work and the time accomplished. I said accomplished twice there. And the time appointed is what I should have said. And with the evidence of 2,000 foreskins, what could Saul do but give Michal to David in marriage? Saul could see that Yahweh was clearly with David. God was with him. There were no questions about that. Michal loved him. And thus Saul's irrational fear increased, as scriptures say that he became David's enemy continually. But David continued to grow. Verse 30 in the NET is a little bit clearer to me, and I'll read that. Then the leaders of the Philistines would march out, and as often as they did so, David achieved more success than all of Saul's servants. His name was held in high esteem. And you think about it, probably in high esteem by Saul's servants as well as the Philistines, who learned to fear this man David. Again, the words of Luke 2:52 seem appropriate. I was going to turn it up, but for sake of time, we all know, again, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So too does David increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I'd like to spend, as we can conclude this chapter and conclude our exhortation, I want to talk a little bit more about Merab and Michal. And because I think that with these two women, I believe that Yahweh paints a picture of the future of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Both of these nations, Israel and Judah, were Yahweh's. He loved them. He should have had them for his own. As Merab means increase, Yahweh deserved the increase. As Michal means rivulet, Yahweh deserved refreshment from his people. And yet, what did both of them end up doing? Both women turned away from David and married other men, just as Israel and Judah sought after other gods. Merab, you may remember, married Adriel, meaning the flock of God. And while we looked at these names in that beautiful sentence in a positive context earlier, we think primarily now about how Israel turned away from Yahweh to become a flock of the pagan gods. As for Michal, eventually she married a man named Phaltai, as you can see in 1 Samuel 25:44. Let's look at that for a second. 1 Samuel 25:44. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phaltai, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. Why did not Michal go out into the wilderness to refresh her husband? Again, her name means rivulet, and she could have been a great blessing to David. She could have provided refreshment to him. She could have been someone there that was a constant caretaker by his side. We know that where Jonathan's allegiance were, so this was Jonathan's sister. There's no reason why, in those days they could have had different mothers for all we know. But, she could have had the character of Jonathan, but she obviously did not. While Abigail would later fill this void for David, My cow, it seems that for her, she only had a desire for the easy life. And in time, she lost touch with and became faithless to her fugitive husband. The comforts of the family in the royal house of Saul were just too much, and she forsook David, playing the adulteress with Faltai. Interestingly, Faltai means my deliverance. So instead of seeking Yahweh's beloved and walking with him through the trials of life, Michal decided to find other sources of deliverance. We think of those throughout the ages who have sought another gospel for deliverance from death. Just think of Galatians 1 comes to mind. We'll just look at two verses there. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that it called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, and there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So there is no other form of deliverance. There is no other way to life. We can't just choose the easy road all the time. Sometimes we were required to go through the valley of the shadow of death, like David did in the wilderness with his men. Another interesting fact about the name Faltai is that Faltai was the son of Laish, which means lion, who was of Galim, meaning springs. So the deliverance that Michal sought was like seeking a lion of the springs. It may seem like an elegant picture, but it can kill you. This should make us think about what Judah did in putting its trust in the Babylonian lion that eventually would ransack the city of Jerusalem, burn the temple, and bring the people into captivity. So much for deliverance. One last item that I wanted to mention regarding these two women is that ultimately these women were to have no seed in Israel. They had both betrayed the beloved, and they were to have no spiritual, literal or spiritual seed. Let's look at two verses to prove this point in 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. Let's look at verse 8 and verse 9. This is a judgment on the house of Saul that Yahweh required David to carry out. But verses 8 and 9 here. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah and the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before Yahweh. And they fell, all seven together, and they were put to death in the day of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of the barley harvest. I'm sure there's more there than meets the eye, but for now we'll just look at the literal. In these verses, the five sons of Merab are slain. It appears, much like with the 10 northern tribes of Israel, that she met her demise first, long before Michal. Her sister Michal, it says here, then brought up the children of Merab for Adriel. Again, Adriel was the husband that Merab went to instead of David. So Michal steps in and takes over the children of that relationship. But these children were ultimately slain in a judgment on the house of Saul. Of course, by this point, I doubt they were children anymore, but I'm not exactly sure of the math there. So too, those wicked individuals that escaped from the northern kingdom after it was destroyed by Assyria would soon find their families judged by the Babylonian lion at a later date. So again, the children of the northern kingdom eventually too were judged. Michal, meanwhile, also was cursed to have no seed, mainly due to the fact that she had not only played the adulteress on David, but she had no desire in her heart for the things of Yahweh at all. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 15:29. So again, as we talked about earlier, Michal seemed to have a genuine love for David, but just because, I mean, he was the hero of the nation. He was this young, handsome, strong man who was going out and winning battles and so forth. And it was probably, as the princess, it was new and exciting to her. She fell in love with him, but she had no spiritual core to herself, in her heart. She was not a woman of the truth. And it comes out later in her life based on her, you know, willingly going with, you know, Faltai, as well as what we're about to look at here. 1 Chronicles 15:29. And it came to pass that the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out at a window and saw King David dancing and playing. Think about that flock of God in the meadow of dancing. David here is dancing. And she despised him in her heart. In 2 Samuel 6:20-23. 2 Samuel 6:20-23. And David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. Which, if she had been faithful, this should have been a wonderful reunion. But, of course, it wasn't. And said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said unto Michal, it was before Yahweh, which chose me, before thy father, before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. Therefore I will play before Yahweh. I will yet be more vile than thus. I will be base in my own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Here we see that Michal despised the beloved, and she was cursed for it. So too with Judah, that despised the things of Yahweh. If you haven't already thought about it, of course we know that, prophetically speaking, the divided nations of Israel and Judah, those two women that should have been pleasing to Yahweh, they are portrayed in the scriptures as women. Merab and Michal, that both turned from the beloved, are very similar in all these points that we've been looking at to Aholah and Aholibah, as recorded in the book of Ezekiel. And I am looking at the time right now and seeing how long I've gone today. and I had a long reading. Let's turn over there, and I will just pick a few verses, because literally that whole chapter could be read. But it's a really long chapter, so we're not going to do that. Ezekiel 23. And I'll just start with verses 2-5. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. And they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Aholah the elder, and Aholibah her sister, and they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names: Samaria, the northern kingdom, just like Merab, is Aholah, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, like Michal, Aholibah. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers and the Assyrians, her neighbors. And it goes through these judgments against the northern kingdom, Aholah, and then it goes down to Aholibah, I think in verse 11. And when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms, and so forth and so on. And again, we don't have the time to go through it, but you look at this chapter in its entirety, and it goes through the judgments on both of these women, these two women that had been ordained and chosen, these nations that had been chosen for Yahweh. They were his people. He loved them. He cared for them. He gave everything to them. But they both chose to turn away from him, to seek other men, so to speak, to seek other nations that eventually destroyed them. Assyria taking away the northern kingdom first, and to their death and doom. And then secondly, the southern kingdom being taken by the Babylonian lion. All right, so we won't read any more there. So I don't want to end totally on a negative note, but such is the plain truth regarding the two daughters of Saul and their relations to David, as well as the divided nations of Israel and Judah in relation to Yahweh. Nonetheless, and thanks be to God, Yahweh's hand was upon his anointed one through all of this, just like his saints of all ages. As we read earlier, this poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him. David was blessed by Yahweh in all that he did. The angel of the Lord encamped about him. David then continued to behave himself wisely. That's a phrase I think we looked at in our last talk. He behaved himself wisely in the court of the king until it was no longer sustainable. And thus, with a little help from Michal, and perhaps the only good thing that she ever did for her husband, David would soon be escaping the house of Saul, fleeing for his life, and he would soon begin the next stage of his life as a shepherd of men. So we will stop there, and next time, Lord willing, we'll pick up with chapter 19. Thank you. This morning we come together as the focal point of our services to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Beloved, and the sacrifice he willingly made to provide the atonement for his bride, for his flock, sealing the covenants of promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and giving us a sure hope. We remember him now through bread and wine, representing his body on the crucifixion stake, and the blood poured out thereon. As we come around the memorial table, we would like to pick out a few thoughts in relation to what we just discussed in our exhortation. You might remember that the list of names that we discussed earlier, Merab, Saul, David, Adriel, Meholathite, what did this string of names mean? It meant the increase desired by the Beloved is the flock of God and a meadow of dancing. The increase desired by the Beloved is the flock of God in a meadow of dancing. When considering this beautiful thought, we must first ask, again, who is that Beloved? Well, obviously this morning we focus mainly upon David, but in the greater context, of course, Jesus is that Beloved one. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Mark 1:11, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is the Beloved Son of God, and in turn, he has become the Beloved of the bride. So if we look, you know, Brother Mac is giving his exhortations on the Song of Solomon, and we see this constant love shown between the bride and her Beloved. Let's look at Luke chapter 5, 34 to 35. "And he said unto them, Can you make the children of the bridegroom fast? The bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And that, of course, the bridegroom was with them at that point. "But the days will come, as they are now, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." So we too long for the return of the bridegroom. We desire to be part of his bride, that group of men and women who are called and chosen and faithful. Currently, we are in this fasting period, as the bridegroom, our Beloved, is not with us. Yet we should take comfort in the fact that he and the Elohim are still working with us as the angel of the Lord encampeth around his saints. They are superintendent in our lives as a shepherd over his flock. We referenced it in our exhortation this morning, but when we think about the Beloved seeking the flock of God, this we should turn our thoughts to John chapter 10. And we'll read a couple verses there again. John chapter 10. And we'll read a bit more than we did in our exhortation as we turn our attention to the memorial service. Let's start in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So Jesus was that shepherd who was willing to die for his sheep. He was that Beloved who was willing to lay his life down to redeem his bride. Verses 14 through 18, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." So we see there's several relationships. The relationship which was the strongest between Yahweh and his Son, who knew each other, and then the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, or between the bridegroom and the bride. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, and that I might take it again." So Yahweh loved Jesus for the faithfulness he displayed and the love he showed in laying down his life in perfect obedience, and gave him the strength to endure. Jesus also says, and I think this is really important, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." It certainly was a a command in the predetermined counsel of Yahweh. But again, Jesus had to do this willingly, laying down his life to honor Yahweh, to provide the atonement, which he himself would benefit from, and to redeem his bride. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. As Jesus says here, he is the good shepherd who would lay down his life as a sacrifice to save his sheep. Of whom are we? Additionally, we are the sheep of this other fold mentioned in verse 16, the Gentile fold that have been given an extension of grace. Ultimately, what did Jesus desire of his flock? The increase desired by the beloved is the flock of God in a meadow of dancing. Indeed, he desired the joyous occasion when the beloved and the bride will be joined forever, all part of the joy set before him with pleasures forevermore. Remember David dancing before the Lord, as we read earlier. There is going to be for the faithful a day of great joy, joy that was set before him, joy that he probably understood and can see in his mind's eye way better than we can. Hebrews 12:2, but we should be trying to. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, think about the joy of being with his Father, the joy of eternal life, the joy of that bride, that flock of God in a meadow of dancing, the joy that was set before him, he endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, where there, of course, are pleasures forevermore, which reminds us of Psalm 16, and we'd like to turn that up as well. Psalm 16:8-11. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This is how Jesus endured the stake. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So with these things in mind, as we look back at and remember his sacrifice, and we also think joyfully to the future age when he will ultimately get to be joined to his bride, we hope to be among, we remember now his sacrifice with thankfulness in our hearts. Let's look at this morning at the account in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23-26. But I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We'd like to ask Brother Mac Briley if he could offer a prayer for the bread, please.
Gracious, merciful, heavenly Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God of love, peace, mercy, and truth. We come before you now to remember the sacrifice of thy Son. We come now to remember that which he endured on the crucifixion stake to provide for the atonement that thou planned for from the very beginning. In this piece of bread now, we recognize it as a symbol. Of his body crucified upon that stake in obedience to thy will. Willingly offered, willingly given, that through this death we might have hope of life eternal. As we break this bread, we know that it is a symbol of breaking of the violence which he endured. As we eat this bread and it becomes a part of us. Help each and every one of us to be renewed in our spirit, to be regenerized, to walk faithfully before Thee, giving glory and honor to that sacrifice. We are, Father, grateful for the great price that has been paid for our redemption. Grateful for Thy plan of atonement and for the work of Thy dear Son, our Lord and Master. And it is through His name we thank Thee and pray at this time, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Like to now call upon Brother Al Bryan to offer a prayer for the wine.
Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, we are grateful to be able to come together with brothers and sisters of like precious faith and gather around this memorial table. We see in this cup the blood of the everlasting covenant, which was shed for the remission of sins. We see the hope of Israel brought to fruition in a way of hope opened unto the Gentiles to become part of that Israelitish stock through the faith of Abraham and the patriarchs of Israel. Help us to manifest Thy word and to pour out our lives unto Thee as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Help us to move in a direction which is not in sequence with the world around us, as the nations run headlong to their end. Let our end rather be with Thy Son at His side and with His ancients in Jerusalem gloriously in that day of promise. We pray that that day would be soon, that the current day of darkness would be past, and the day of truth and light would be upon us in the earth. These blessings we ask in His high and holy name as we think on this cup, even through Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
we'll close our meeting with the singing, with the reading of Psalm 34, which is one that we referenced in our exhortation today, and then I will close with a prayer. Let's look at Psalm 34 to close our services today. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear Yahweh, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek Yahweh shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of Yahweh is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Thinking about Christ. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Yahweh redeemeth the soul of his servants. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So we'll close with a prayer. Yahweh, our most righteous Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is now done in heaven. We thank thee for allowing us this time to come together, to have the ability to come together from our several homes from near and far, to study thy word, to be reminded of thy precious truth, and the gift most especially of thy Son and his sacrifice. We know that he is the good shepherd who laid his life down in faith to provide the atonement that he would benefit from, but that also he would redeem and save his sheep. Sheep of the Jewish and Gentile folds. And we know that there will come a day when all the faithful, both Jew and Gentile, those from long ago and those from our age, will be judged, and the righteous will inherit eternal life. They will be that flock of God in a meadow of dancing that will be the increase desired by the beloved. We hope and pray that thou would guide our lives, that we all may be blessed to be among that multitude of men and women throughout the ages who are perfected as the bride of Christ, that we may be among those who see the day when the nations are humbled, when the Jewish people are also humbled and brought back into the covenant, when the truth goes out from pole to pole, and when thy creation is healed. We thank thee for the precious hope that we have. Please give us strength as we go from this place. It is easy to forget this precious hope as we get caught up in the day-to-day frustrations of life and work and school and anything else. So please help us to keep focused, to keep moving forward to the kingdom, to cast aside every weight. And we do pray that when we fail, thou would forgive us of our many sins. At last, again, we pray that the Lord would return soon and that we may serve thee in that better time. In Jesus' name, we now pass this prayer and give thee thanks. Amen.